Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 11. While you're turning there, let me remind you that we have the opportunity to express our love and the mercy of Christ towards some folks at Hosanna Home. I'm going to do that in April on the 11th. And so if you would like to participate, go out and prepare a meal and demonstrate love towards those folks, you can talk to Doug Watson about that in detail. If you'd like to give to the ministry of Hosanna Home, you can use those white envelopes that are in the seat back pockets close by you. And if you just write Hosanna Home on that, we'll make sure that every bit of that gets directed to them. So we want to continue to think about ways that we can encourage folks who are around us in our community, ministries that are faithful. How important is precision in theology? There are a lot of areas in life when getting close is okay. You know, sometimes when we're cooking around our house, we throw a little of this and a little of that, and what we get on the end, we eat and enjoy. And sometimes we're saying, this should have been a little more of this or a little less of that. You know, so precision's not super critical in cooking unless, I mean, I don't mean to offend anybody who's a super precise cook. But, you know, in the stuff in general, when you're throwing it together, it's not that big a deal. There was a third grader who had just taken a math test and turned it in, and his teacher noticed that on one question, he may not have been exactly sure how to work the problem, and so he put his answer, and then he circled it, and out from that circled answer, he wrote one word of explanation, roughly. You know, in math, that doesn't do well, roughly, this. And it's even more deadly in theology. And Paul addresses some of those kind of issues in this text in chapter 11, some of the theological precision that's necessary in thinking about Christ and the gospel. And we want to think about that today. And so if you'll begin reading with me in verse 1 of chapter 11. And I think what I would like to do is read each section and then think about that together out loud. So I'll read first the first two sections, verses 1 through 6, and then we want to go back and just look at those, and then we'll proceed from there. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put it up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. First, I'd like for you to notice in verses 1 through 3 the deadliness of false teaching. False teaching is deadly. I started to say false teaching is dangerous, but that doesn't bring enough weight to what's going on here. False teaching is deadly for at least a couple of reasons, because it leads to adultery, and also because it leads away from a pure devotion to Christ, a sincere and pure thinking and devotion to Christ, reliance upon Christ. I want us to wrestle with those together for a few minutes. Notice that Paul says, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband. The language that he's using there is a warning about spiritual adultery and the way that false teaching can lead to such adultery. He's not warning them about sexual sin, even though that had been a problem in Corinth. Now he's warning them about the problems that can go in terms of, of leading the church away or Christians away from Christ as her husband and can pollute them as his bride. Paul's referencing the marriage customs of the day, which was to betroth a woman to a husband and then to have a period of engagement that's way more serious than ours is. It lasted for sometimes at least a year and often more. And the father was responsible to present to the husband, his soon-to-be son-in-law, a daughter who was pure and clean and preserved for him. And if that engagement was broken off, it would require a certificate of divorce. That's how serious it was, even though the marriage had not been consummated. And we're familiar with the language that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6 when he speaks of the church being the bride of Christ and that she'll one day be presented to him in purity, without spot and without blemish. And this is a consistent theme that runs through the Scriptures, even in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, the Scripture says, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called." It's the same thing at the end. When our relationship with Christ is consummated, we're presented to Him and we're called to rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. And so there's a caution in Ezekiel chapter 18 that we not stray away from this, that we not get ourselves involved in spiritual adultery, because that involves death. And the question is asked there, why will you die, O house of Israel? And to fall prey to this kind of temptation to spiritual adultery and to moving away from the Christ who's been presented to us in pure and sincere devotion is serious. It's deadly and will cause our undoing. Now, as Paul moves on through this text, he not only talks about spiritual adultery, but about a pure and unspotted or a sincere devotion to Christ in verse 3. And then he goes on to say, if someone proclaims to you another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or a different spirit, or a different gospel. There's a warning here that spiritual or false teaching spiritually can be deadly because it leads us away from devotion to Christ. And just as Eve was led intellectually away from the truth that God had proposed to her, we can be led away from that same sincere devotion to Christ. That's how deadly and wrong, or that, I should say it this way, that's how deadly wrong thoughts about Christ can be. Because feel the weight of the comparison that Paul's making. That he's equating this with the same temptation that Satan presented to Eve in the garden, with the same kind of deadly results. To begin to think wrongly about who God is and what He said is the same kind of thing. And Satan is presented here as one who is subtle and crafty and shrewd. So he's not going to walk up to you and say, "Hey, dummy, stop believing in Jesus and start believing a lie." But he's going to craftily and subtly and shrewdly trying to draw you away. He will woo and suggest and excite you with different kinds of ideas. He'll subtly draw you away so that your first love is no longer Christ. He'll pollute and dilute your love for Christ so that you begin to love other things. He'll distract you so that your view of Christ is obscured somewhat. It's a serious warning. And such warnings are not here to make us think that we can lose our salvation. These kinds of warnings, I'm convinced, are in the Scriptures to let us know that it's possible to make a convincing and accurate profession of faith and then later walk away from it. It's possible to be very convincing in the language and even the direction of life and then one day to turn around and walk away from that altogether. These warnings are to call God's people away from the edge of the cliff of apostasy. And so if we have any heart for God, there ought to be a mark in us, a regular pattern of life in us that looks to God in absolute and utter dependence, depending, crying out to Him to keep us away from what could have been a false profession. So not to leave us in a sense of confusion or wondering. You know, we said at the end of the song we just sang, And this I have no doubt about, that Christ has secured my salvation because He's my ransom. But there ought to be a carefulness in us that is always looking to God in absolute and utter dependence upon Him, that He would not let us fall away, that He would keep us, that He would protect us, that He would preserve the work that He's begun in us, that He would not let us drift away from Him. So the promise of God's preserving, keeping provision for us is not meant to be something that sets us free to careless living. And that's what Paul is calling the Corinthians away from as he's writing this text. Why would you go off in this direction? Why would you allow these people to speak to you in these kinds of ways? And why would you believe what they say? Because their teaching is deadly. Not only that, in verses 4 through 6, he's saying that their teaching is deviant or defective. Their teaching is deviant. Notice that Paul talks about this different Jesus or a different gospel or a different spirit. It's difficult to know exactly what was being taught, but there are some things that seem plausible to me. The first of those being that these false teachers placed a great deal of emphasis on Paul's weakness, that they kept poking fun at him for being one who suffered and had difficulty. They could have been those who were placing so much emphasis on the glory of Christ and the good things that He offers, power and position and skill and so forth, that they denied the suffering aspect of the Savior. But remember that Jesus' path to glory was through the cross. And so anyone who would portray the gospel as something that leads us to a life of no suffering is presenting a deviant view of Christ. They also placed a great deal of importance on the experiences that they had, the visions they had seen, the ecstatic utterances they had given forth. And they used those as a way to exert authority over others and to lord their spiritual superiority over others. Well, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit of God does not exist to provide us with experiences in which we glory or that set us up as superior to others. The Holy Spirit of God exists to give glory to Christ. And so these false teachers were giving a view of the Holy Spirit that was deviant. And then it's also possible that they were distorting the gospel somewhat and even suggesting that there are moral rules that you can keep and things like that that were going on in their twisting the gospel just a bit to move people to their position. Now, again, I'll say, we don't know precisely what they were saying about these things, and it's not as important for us that we nail down precisely what they were teaching as it is to understand that even in our own day, there's a possibility that people are skillfully and cleverly presenting deviant views of Christ. And I've stolen something directly from Kevin DeYoung to help express this. I was trying to think about how we can be aware of the things that are going on around us and to press on us the reality that it's not enough just for people to get in a circle and hold hands and sing Kumbaya and say Jesus is Lord. Because people can say Jesus is Lord with their lips now and then one day stand before God in judgment and say, did we not say Lord, Lord? And Jesus will say, depart from me. I have no idea who you are. And to recognize that reality going around us is important, to have a category for those kinds of things. Understand that Jesus is very popular today. I searched on Amazon, just the name Jesus, and I found just under 803,000 products on Amazon. Now, obviously, there were lots of books about Jesus, but there were also novelty t-shirts, collectible figurines, jewelry and clothing, even Hawaiian Jesus sandals. When I Googled Jesus, I got 654 million hits. The first was an article in Wikipedia. The second was a story about Creflo Dollar entitled, Jesus Wants Me to Have This Jet. And he is campaigning now actively on the internet amongst his believers to purchase a $65 million G65 jet so that he can, quote, swiftly and safely spread the gospel around the globe. Brothers and sisters, the teachers from Corinth are alive and well today. And they are subtle and crafty and not nearly as out there as Creflo Dollar. Everyone likes Jesus. The problem is the one they like different from the one the apostles proclaimed? Some people like therapist Jesus, who meets people in their support groups as they reflect on their problems. Others love affirming Jesus, who would never use a red pen to grade your spelling test. Others love hipster Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, owns a Mac, and goes to the movies. Moralistic Jesus hates everyone and everything that's not just like me. He would never go to a movie or read Harry Potter or do anything fun. Friendship Jesus is a buddy, but never Lord. Touchdown Jesus helps athletes run faster and jump higher than unbelieving athletes. Life coach Jesus teaches me better skills and guides me through tough decisions. Super spiritual Jesus hates religion and the church and wants us to get outside and love nature and find God within. Platitude Jesus shows up at holidays and disasters and gives us catchy things to say that mean nothing and help no one. He inspires sayings for greeting cards and bad sermons. He inspires us and lifts us up so we can walk on mountains, fly like eagles. He helps us handle stress when the in-laws come to town. Revolutionary Jesus helps us rebel against the status quo and stick it to the man and complain about the system. Guru Jesus, the wise, inspirational teacher, helps us find our inner peace and believes in us and wants us to feel more than we think. Self-help Jesus inspires us by example and lifts us up by our bootstraps. Boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around lonely girls and holds them close in their secret place and wards off unwanted advances from other men because they are, quote, dating Jesus. Prosperity Jesus blesses with finances, health, and success and all things material. Positive thinking Jesus helps you slay the giants in your life and turns your scars into stars. Or makeover Jesus is waiting patiently to polish you on the inside and turn you into something beautiful. Businessman Jesus helps us close the sale and become a leader and manage our time and make friends with influential people. Good example Jesus shows us the perfect way to live and helps us every time we think, what would Jesus do? Now, there's a little bit of truth woven into lots of those, isn't there? And that's the problem. That we can fabricate an image and an idea of Jesus based on our own felt needs. And there is a tendency in every age to do exactly that. And that's why Paul went into Corinth determined to preach nothing among them but Christ crucified. When he delivered to them what was of primary importance, he preached to them Christ who died for their sins, was buried, and was raised again. And so again, he was asking them, why are you embracing these deviant ideas about Jesus? Why are you listening to them? Why are you reading their books and going to their conferences and listening to their podcasts and reading their blog posts? Why would you give them the time of day? Now, Paul admits in the end of this little section in verse 6, even if I'm unskilled in speaking, so he's willing to say, I'm not trying to compete with these guys on the level of being impressive in the cultural human terms that you've established for impressiveness. But I am not willing to budge one inch on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Theological precision in this area is absolutely necessary. And I am no gutter rat when it comes to the theological truth about Jesus. To ignore it is deadly. These ideas are deficient. Well, let's go on in verses 7 through 11 and see that the false teachers were divisive. There's a divisiveness going on in Corinth that comes as a result of these false teachers. Paul says, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. The implication that's being presented by the false teachers in Corinth is that Paul doesn't really care for them. Now, these guys had come into town, it seems, in almost the same way that unethical construction workers flow in on the heels of a terrible storm to suck up the opportunity for work and to overcharge people. There was a good amount of money available in Corinth. It was a prosperous region. And so the false teachers, knowing that impressive speaking and rhetoric and philosophy and those kinds of things were respected among the Greco-Roman world, and that the better they were, the more money they could make in doing it. And so they had flowed into town, and the relationship that existed in that culture was to pay people for speaking and then they would be in your debt and so forth. And Paul didn't take any money from the Corinthians, and so they were beginning to get the idea that he was trying to be superior to them in some way, or that he didn't want their money, or that he was better than them in some sense. And Paul is trying to say to them in this text, did I sin against you by giving to you the very life message of the gospel for free? Have I somehow shown you that I don't care for you when I was in difficulty, that I didn't burden you by asking you to support me for my preaching? And Paul would be the last one to say that it was not right to receive money for preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says there's plenty of reason that a preacher should be paid and taken care of as he preaches the gospel. He finishes that section in verse 14 by saying, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And so Paul's not saying that there's anything wrong with a pastor being paid, especially as he labors amongst a people. But he set aside anything that could have been any kind of potential barrier in Corinth, and anything that might have connected him in some kind of comparing way with these false teachers, so that the gospel would have its full effect. They were rescued and uplifted by the foolishness of preaching, and it didn't cost them a penny. And so how can Paul's saying, how can you say that these newcomers are superior? And how can you not see that this message that they're bringing is being divisive and that it's dividing us up after we've done this true and faithful work? Now, truth does divide, but it does so by clarifying, not by causing selfish reactions or casting aspersions on others who are moving in a faithful direction with Christ. So truth does divide. As you see, I see how this guy's going astray, the truth clarifies that. But truth doesn't come in the midst of a group of people who are moving in a faithful direction towards Christ and then start to say, hey, here's an interesting thought. You might want to move in this direction. Here's a new way of thinking about Christ. Here's a faithful thing that we can set before you. So we need to be careful to understand that the enemy makes small things seem big and big things seem unimportant. He moves through us scattering lies, and it's deadly and deficient and divisive. Now, I can say that when there's a disagreement, sometimes folks are quick to say that any disagreement is just an evidence of Satan's work, and that's not true. There can be disagreement about important things, but the truth will clarify, and if people are about the truth, they will come together and continue to move after Christ. And I'm not talking about secondary issues and things like that, but primary issues are at stake here. And then fourthly, not only is false teaching deadly and deficient and divisive, but it's also deceptive. And you're probably going, well, duh. It's not a very creative word, but it's a D word, and it fits with those other words, and it's accurate, okay? What I'm doing, I will continue to do, verse 12. In order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants all warning carefully. I know that you know this, but hear it. The false teachers in Corinth were not crazy people who were selling silly ideas. They were credible, skilled, impressive men who had come to town with apparently credible claims. They made sense. I've experienced some of this reality in my own life in years gone by, and fight to do it again. I'm so thankful for men around me here that sometimes I can say to Stan and Brandon, and now I'm gonna offend somebody. I can say to lots of the men here, hey, what do you think about this? How does this sound to you? How does this fall on your ears theologically? Help me wrestle through this. Sometimes I'll write Stan late and say, hey, I'm going to say this in a sermon. Is there a problem with this? And we'll work back and forth on some of these kinds of things. So I'm not pretending that I'm beyond this challenge myself, but one situation that stands out particularly in days gone by was a book that had been written by a fellow who was articulating some of the same frustrations that I had about the church. He would say that the established church is mired in tradition. And I'd go, yeah. The established church is more concerned about buildings and property than people. And I'd go, yeah. He'd say that the established church cares more about programs than missions or ministry. And I'd say, yeah. And he'd say the church is stuck in hierarchy and political systems among the clergy. And I'd say, yeah. This guy is hitting the nail on the head. And I was so excited to hear somebody else kind of articulating some of the struggles I was having as a young pastor. But as I read on, his solutions on the surface sounded good, but as I dug down through them some, I found that they had a very defective ecclesiology. And they were abandoning the things that the church, the Bible calls us to be as the church. Those things were broken in terms of authority in the church from pastors and elders. They're saying that we need to throw that away because pastors and elders haven't done a good job and things like that. They're saying we need to throw away the gathered church. We need to throw away preaching. That was when I really kind of sat up and thought, what's this guy talking about? And as I realized in looking at that a lot of his ideas wouldn't stand up to biblical examination. And Paul is saying, these guys claim to be working on the same terms as we are. They're claiming to be servants of Christ. But in reality, as you look at them, they're deceitful workmen disguising themselves. And the word that he uses for disguising here is putting on an external apparel that's designed to lure one in. It's like the idea that goes along with fishing. You know, taking a hook and disguising it, covering it with food so that a fish sees it and goes, food, rum, and never see what's inside. And then they're dragged off to their death. That's what these guys are doing. And they are saying with their lips, I'm a servant of Christ, when in reality, Paul says, they are servants of Satan. That's how serious deficiency in a doctrine of Christ is. That's how serious a lack of theological precision is. And that's how confusing and misleading it can be. A prominent pastor in a large North Carolina church received a phone call one day, and the person on the phone identified himself as an agent with the IRS, and he said, quickly, if you hang up, there's a deputy with an arrest warrant is waiting to come to your home. So the pastor listened because he had filed an extension on his taxes in the previous year. And when he thought about that, he thought, maybe there's a problem and I need to deal with this. And the person then began to tell him, you must make some immediate payments in order to avoid problems with the IRS. And so I want you to drive to, and he named a drugstore, and you can go in there and you can buy cards, cash cards, and then you can read the number on the cash card to another person, and then they can transfer that money from that card to their own bank account. And there's a limit on how much you can do. And so this person had him drive from drugstore to drugstore until his bank account was empty. This is a guy with a graduate degree. Tens of thousands of dollars later, He finally hung up the phone. And, of course, no deputy sheriff came. And his money was gone. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I need not fall into the arrogance to think that we would never miss a deceptive, clever presentation about the church and Christ. And again, I'm not talking about secondary issues or places where a guy may be differing with you or even make a mistake in terms of secondary things. I know a pastor who preached from one eschatological position. I couldn't get my words. He had one view of the end times, and he preached through the book of Revelation, and when he finished, he had a completely different view. And he stood up in front of his church, and I heard him in a recording of the sermon. He said, "Folks, I've been persuaded of a different position. I think I was mistaken." Guys make mistakes, or they come to different positions on secondary things. But when it comes to Christ and the gospel and the Spirit of God, we cannot be imprecise. Paul was grieving these kinds of things when he wrote in Philippians chapter 3, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Or in Acts chapter 13, he was sharing the gospel with a proconsul, and the servant of this proconsul came up and was trying to dissuade him and call him away from the gospel. And so Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, this magician, and he said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" And there are people out there who have all the appearance of a servant of God who are making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Don't be one. Don't listen to one. And learn to spot one. That's how we want to finish up this morning, is learning to spot some of these kinds of things. And I would say, take the advice that Paul gives to Timothy as your guide. Watch their life and doctrine. Watch a person's life and see if it's consistent and faithful. Not perfect. I want to be careful and say that so you don't write me off. You can find lots of things that need to be improvement, but watch the life. I think, you know, let's just use the bizarre example. I think Creflo Dollar's a false teacher. I think that when he says, "I need a G6 to spread the gospel swiftly and safely," that he is loving the things of this earth and traveling in style. And then also watch their doctrine. And here are seven things that you can look for. Because at the heart of heresy is a twisting of the person and the work of Christ and the gospel of Christ. So you can ask these questions. Does this person present Jesus as anything less than fully God? Does he present Jesus as anything less than fully man? Jesus, the God-man, presented to us clearly in Scripture, and if he is anything less than fully God and fully man, you're dealing with false teaching. Does he present the gospel that is only law? That's not the gospel, that's moralism. If you can do this and do this and do this and do this and do this, then that's what it means to be a Christian. No, that's moralism. It's not Christianity. Does he present a gospel that's full of license? Jesus kept the law and you're saved and you're going to heaven when you die. Perseverance of the saints, and so it doesn't matter how you live. Just let the Spirit tell you what to do. License says that Jesus would never expect anything of you. The gospel is full of the indicatives of who Christ is and what He's done, but it also gives us the imperatives of what He's called us to do and be as a result of those things. Does He downplay the seriousness of sin? I don't like to talk about sin. People know they're sinners. People don't like to go away feeling bad after church. They want to feel uplifted. So I'm going to lie to you and tell you that everything is fine so that you can go away and feel good until you stand before God and He says, "Depart from me, worker of iniquity. I don't know who you are." Does He teach that there will be no suffering? He, one who presents a gospel to you that says you will never suffer again, is a liar. Anyone who says to you that God intends for you to only have prosperity from this day forward is a liar. Faithful, godly people die of cancer and in horrible car wrecks and suffer almost inhumane acts of wickedness against their person in this broken and fallen world. And that is a reality that God rescues us in and through. And then finally, does He teach that Jesus is anything less than your only hope as your substitute? There are some who would say that this idea of substitutionary atonement is divine child abuse. They don't want to hear anything about a God who would kill His own Son to save people. But that is the heart of the gospel. We have a representative in Adam. We need this representative who is Jesus Christ, the sinless God-man who has satisfied every demand on our behalf, who lived, died, was buried, and was raised again, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what we confess, is who the person of Jesus is. And I want to ask you to confess that together with me now, verbally. You have written on the back side of the page of your notes the Nicene Creed. And I want to make one clarification so that you don't have, if you haven't heard this before, I don't want you to be concerned. In this last paragraph, there's a phrase about believing one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And I hope that I got on your page, the Catholic is a small c. So we're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church, but one true church is what the word means. Holy Catholic, holy true church. That's what we're saying in using those words there in that last little line. And so I'm going to ask you to say, if you believe these things, confess them out loud and read this together with me. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, reciting a creed doesn't make us holy people. But I pray that you, by faith, embrace these truths and in them find life in Christ. And that we would, by knowing the truth of the Word of God, be able to fend off those who would present to us that which appears but is not life. And that we would call those around us with every opportunity we get this week to look to Christ and Christ alone to be saved. So would you bow your heads together with me and pray? And and we will ask for God's help to believe the truth about Christ. Father in heaven, help us, I pray, to be a people who look passionately, faithfully into the Scriptures to see and find there the truth about Christ. Protect us, O God, from constructing an image of Christ in our own terms or in our own image. And protect us, O God, from those who would present a Christ built in terms of human beings' desires or felt needs. And help us faithfully set forth before others the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Holy Spirit of God, fill us so that we might speak as we ought and believe as we ought and be joyfully, overwhelmingly blessed as a result. And we pray for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We want to stand together and so.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.